You felt trapped and defeated, discouraged and hopeless. And when you felt that way, have you recognized that you're at fault in part yourself? Well, David felt that way, as we've seen the last couple of weeks in Psalms 38 and 39. Indeed, as we heard from Psalm 40, he felt like he was in a pit of destruction, in a miry bog. That is, he felt like he had been thrown into, and indeed he had put himself into, a deep hole from which he could not get out. And he was sinking down into the slimy mud at the bottom of this deep hole. Well, in the midst of this trial, David's attitude towards God is mixed. On the one hand, he knows that God is his only hope, as he said in 39:7. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. But on the other hand, God's discipline is part of the problem he's facing. It's part of his suffering. And that discipline is painful. And so he pleads with God to look away from him, to end the discipline, even though he knows that he deserves it. Well, have you felt that way? Well, feeling trapped, knowing that God is the only one who can free you, but also knowing that God is rightly disciplining you, I felt that way. But praise God, he didn't leave David in that situation, and he doesn't leave us in that situation. God rescues David. He draws him out of that slimy mud, and he makes him secure. He sets him down on a rock. And so in this psalm, David reflects on God's deliverance, the impact of that deliverance on him, the impact of that deliverance on others, and the character of the one who delivers him, what God is like. And then, surprisingly, in the last several verses of this psalm, David speaks of yet another trial that he faces. And so he cries out to God, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me." And that too reflects our experience, doesn't it? That God rescues us, he draws us out, he sets us on a rock, we delight in him, and then the next trial comes. Right? So, our outline this morning is then, first of all, the impact of God's deliverance on us, the impact of God's deliverance on others. God delights in our delight. And then finally, God's deliverances lead to new trials, and that's good. So four headings: the impact of God's deliverance. Secondly, the impact of God's deliverance on others. Thirdly, God delights in our delight. And then finally, God's deliverances lead to new trials, and that's good. So first of all, the impact of God's deliverance on us. So David begins the psalm by describing his attitude under trial, and then God's saving actions, and then the impact of those actions on him. So he says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." So what was David's attitude under trial? He waited patiently. As we've seen, that doesn't mean he kept a stiff upper lip. That doesn't mean that he just endured the trial. He was crying out to God in the midst of that trial. He was expressing his pain. He was talking about his sense of the danger that he was in. But he endured. He waited patiently, meaning that God was his hope. He maintained his confidence in God, his trust that God would indeed act, would indeed work. And he continued to hope in God in the midst of all of his trouble. And that hope did not disappoint him. God tells us he is never going to leave us. He is never going to forsake us. He doesn't tell us our trials are going to be short or they're going to be easy. And David knew that, and he clung to God in hope, even while he felt trapped in that pit of destruction. And God did indeed then, as he waited patiently, as David waited patiently, God reached down into that pit and drew him up. He ended the painful discipline for David's sin. He rescued him from God's his enemies who were mocking David and trying to take advantage of his weakness. And note that David takes zero credit for getting out of the pit. Right? He doesn't say, you know, I climbed up, God reached down to me, and I reached up and held firmly to his hand. David takes no credit at all. He says, God is the one who drew me up out of the pit of destruction. What he did was wait expectantly. What he did was hope in God. God is the one who acts. David is the one who trusts and hopes. But what impact does this deliverance have on David? First, he is secure. He is placed on the rock. He had been in the slimy mud, and imagine that, you know, trying to walk where every step is sinking down, goosh, goosh, mush, mush. You can't hardly even pull your foot out of the mud. And if you just stand still, he sinks further and further and further down. Right, so he's in that pit, in that mud, and God pulls him out. Now he's on a rock. Now he's secure. He's not sinking. He's firm. He is safe. The trials and troubles are over. God protects him. The second impact on David we see at the beginning of verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. So God gives David a new way of praising him. A prayer, a song of delight in the God who rescued him. He rejoices in God all the more, and so he glorifies him that much more. So David is secure, and David is joyful in God, praising him. And then David says, this is true not only of him, but of everyone who trusts God. Verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. He's drawing a general truth out of his personal experience. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. So everyone who trusts in God will be blessed. That includes you and includes me. We may, like David, remain in slimy mud for a while down in the pit. We indeed may not get out even in this life. But God blesses everyone who trusts him through Jesus Christ. Everyone who doesn't put his trust into something else. That something else is what David is referring to when he talks about going astray after a lie. Going astray after a lie is putting our trust in something or someone that will never, ever really rescue us. Remember what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 44. God is speaking, fear not, nor be afraid. Haven't I told you of old and declared it? And are you my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. There is only one rock of security and safety, one rock to which we can be delivered, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the Apostle John tells us that the ultimate lie is to say Jesus is not the Christ, to say Jesus is not God, is to say Jesus is not Savior. 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So don't go astray after a lie. Don't think there's security and safety, rescue, power, and anything else. There is no other Savior. There is no other God. Certainly not ourselves. Like David, trust in God alone. So David is secure. He is joyful. And along with all who put their trust in God, he is blessed. That's the impact on David. Well, secondly, then, what's the impact of God's deliverance on others? God doesn't rescue David simply so that he can bask in standing on the rock and being secure and delighting God's goodness. That's part of the reason God rescues him, but he also rescues him for the benefit of others. And that's the way God always acts. That when he delivers us, it's not just about us. It is about God reaching out to many. Well, God rescues David, and that benefits others, first of all, from their seeing David's deliverance. The second half of verse 3. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. So simply witnessing David's being drawn up out of that pit and being set on the rock will cause others to trust in God. When you're in the pit, do you pray that way? I encourage you to do so. Right? When we're in that slimy mud, when we're down in the pit, we have a tendency simply to pray, "Get me out of this, God, please." But it would be very consistent with this psalm to pray, "Save me out of this, O Lord," and use that as other people see that happen to me. Use that to deepen their trust in you. Use that so that many others will believe that you are a rock, that you are a Savior. It's a good way to pray. But in addition, even those who didn't witness David's deliverance benefit from it, for David proclaims what God has done. We see this in verses 9 and 10. "I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and of your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." So David tells many others who this God is who rescued him. So yes, he tells of his being rescued, the facts of his rescue, but his emphasis is on who God is. There are lessons for us in that. We've talked again and again in this church about being able to tell our story and Jesus' story, and even be able to tell it briefly so you can get the main point across if you don't have too much time in which another person might hear you. And we have to be careful as we tell our story that the emphasis is not on us, that the emphasis is on God. And that the story is not something that a good Muslim could tell. You know, a good Muslim could tell the story, "Well, you know, I was a drunkard and I was a philanderer, and then I saw these fine men dressed in white who were upstanding. They were good husbands, they were faithful, and they didn't drink alcohol at all, and I wanted to be like them, and I became like them." A lot of good Muslims can tell that story, a story of moral transformation. But we want to tell a story, as we tell our own testimony, about the greatness of God, what he has done, of how mighty and powerful and gracious and loving he is through the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And that's what David does here. Of course, he tells of his deliverance. He might describe the slimy mud and how God pulled him out. But the point is, he might speak of God's faithfulness. He might speak of God's steadfast love. He might speak of God's righteousness. And that's what we need to tell people about, the nature of our God. So it's not just about me. It's not just about David. It's about God. And since it's about God's character and not just a story about me individually, then people can know, oh, that is who God is, so he will always act consistent with that character. So, we must always do like that and speak of the deliverance that God has given us in a way that honors and glorifies our God and Savior. Yet, our proclamation will always be inadequate. David himself notes this, verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them. Yet, they are more than can be told. You see that there? How can we ever describe not only God's deeds, but as David says, God's thoughts? We can't do that. We don't know God's thoughts. We don't know all of his deeds. But knowing the inadequacy of his proclamation does not restrain David in any way. Rather, it leads him to speak all the more. So friends, you and I can never speak adequately of God. I have never preached a sermon which adequately describe who God is. Every time we speak the gospel, we understate it. Right? Every time. But that just means speak it all the more. Proclaim it. Why? Because the power is not in our inadequate words. You see? Our hope is not in our presentation. Our hope is not in our ability to pick exactly the right words of the gospel to say, the right means of expressing it to a particular person. That is not our hope. When we are in trouble, our hope is in God, not ourselves. And when we speak and proclaim of him, our hope is in God and not in ourselves. Our words are inadequate, but our God is mighty and powerful enough to take those inadequate words and infuse them with the greatest power imaginable. A power that will break down barriers, that will get into people's minds. A power that will take a heart of stone and transplant it with a heart of flesh. He can do that with salvation. He can do that with comfort when we're speaking to those who are hurting and we don't know what to say. He can do that with inspiration when we're speaking to the discouraged or the one who feels like he can't accomplish anything. God can take our inadequate words, which are inadequate, and use them powerfully in the lives of many others. So, just like David, God has delivered you, he saved you if you are in Christ for a purpose. Yes, he sets you on that secure rock. Praise him. Yes, he has given you a new song so that he saved you so that you might delight in him. And yes, so that others might see and hear and put their trust in him. One of the purposes for which he saved you, if you are in Christ, is so that you might proclaim that salvation to many others, as inadequate as you will proclaim it, but to the great glory of his name. So delight in God and spread a passion for his supremacy in all things, for the joy of the peoples around you. Well, third, God delights in our delight. So David has proclaimed God's thoughts. In verses 6 to 8, he reflects on God's thoughts. In particular, he reflects on what gives God delight. As he thinks of God's deliverance, he now thinks, okay, I've been proclaiming God's thoughts. What are those thoughts? What brings great joy and pleasure to God? So think of that in these verses 6 to 8. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. David is saying God does not delight in religious rituals in and of themselves. Not even in religious rituals which he has explicitly instituted and commanded. So for us, our coming to church this morning in and of itself does not please God. Our getting baptized, our participating in the Lord's Supper, our giving to the church, those in and of themselves do not please God. I've sometimes referred to that as perfunctory obedience, just going through the motions, doing what you think God commands, that does not delight God. What does he delight in? David says, you have given me an open ear. Literally, he says, my ears you have dug out for me. Interesting expression. I had a nephew who experienced something like that recently. My nephew, Daryl, likes to go and take pictures in parks of birds, and he's really become quite an excellent photographer, but while he was out a few months ago, he felt something a little funny, but it went away, and so he didn't really think about it, but over the next few weeks, he realized he wasn't hearing very well, and he went to the doctor, and the doctor ended up pulling out a rather large insect from his earwell, which had flown into his ear and was there for about a month, dead, before the doctor took it out. And he wasn't able to hear very well with this insect in his ear. I mean, it's almost like a Dr. Seuss book, right? But the doctor dug out his ear, and so now Daryl was able to hear. And that's what God does with us, isn't it? He digs out our ears, whether they're insects or accumulated wax, whatever it might be. He takes that out so that we can hear his word. And God delights in ears that hear. God delights in a person who is eager to hear him and follow him. God delights in the one who delights to do his will. God delights in the one in whom is his word. God delights in the one in whom his instruction, his Torah, has penetrated deeply. And so we listen and follow and rejoice, knowing that every commandment is for our good, and that gives God great joy and delight. Remember, Jesus says again and again and again in the Gospels and in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, he who has ears to hear, he must hear. God gave us ears for a purpose, and the primary purpose is so that we might hear him. So here David says, he digs out our ears. He gives us an open ear so that we might hear and delight to do his will. That's what delights God. If we don't delight to listen to him and follow him, then we don't really trust him. As we saw during the service, the author of the book of Hebrews quotes these verses, 6 to 8, and applies them to Jesus. One of the points of the author of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross makes unnecessary the continuation of the animal sacrifices that God instituted in the Old Testament, because all those Old Testament sacrifices pointed ultimately to the one and only sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could possibly ever pay the penalty for sin, Jesus dying on the cross. But in the context of the psalm itself, note that Jesus is also the perfect example of this human attitude towards God. One who has an open ear to God, who delights to do his will, who is eager to hear what God the Father says, and always, always, always does it, even when it's to his own hurt. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, even though that will meant extreme, excruciating suffering. He had that open ear. He listened and followed. And God the Father delighted in God the Son, who obeyed him from the heart. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," he said. So may we follow our Lord and Savior in that way. Well, finally, God's deliverances lead to new trials, and that's good. So Psalm 40 ends in this surprising way. David experiences yet another trial. If you just read it straight through, it almost sounds like these closing verses are another psalm. And indeed they are. Verses 13 to 17 are almost identical to Psalm 70. It is Psalm 70 with just a few words here and there changed. But let's consider what God is saying to us by ending this glorious psalm in this way. Verse 11 seems to follow quite well from what comes before. "As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me." So here David expresses his confidence that this deliverance was not just a one-time event, but since it reflects the character of God, God will continue to act this way all of his days. But then David surprises us in verse 12, because the next trial is already upon him. "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." Note that once again, David is at least partly responsible for this problem. He speaks of his iniquities overtaking him. And once again, great evil surrounds him, which probably refers to evil men who are attacking him once again in the midst of his trial. So he cries out, using similar words to what we saw in Psalms 38 and 39. Verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" So David once again cries out for deliverance. He cries out that the enemies who are trying to shame him will be stopped by God. But the closing verse displays the change in David that's resulted from having his feet set upon the rock. Verse 16. "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.'" Note that word, continually. Continually, without stopping. So David says, may your people, including me, including you if you are in Christ, may we all rejoice in God even in the midst of trials. You see? If we're going to do this continually, that's going to be in the midst of trials. We're going to rejoice in him. In the midst of trials, we're going to say, "Great is the Lord." So God is our hope, and he does deliver us. And he shows us what he is like in delivering us, in part so that we might endure the next trial with joy. You see that? You see how God used that trial described in 38, 39, that pit, that slimy mud, how God used that for David's good and for the good of people around him. Well, that's not just a one-time occurrence. He increases David's faith. He increases David's trust. He reveals more of himself to David, deepens David's delight in him, so that in the next trial, he might trust God all the more, and thereby many others will see and will proclaim and will trust in the God who delivers. So that's what God is doing here, I think, in speaking of David's next trial, right after David praises him for the deliverance. You know, we long to get out of trials altogether, don't we? And sometimes we think, okay, if I can just get through the next week, the next month, this trial, then everything's going to be okay. Okay, this is where the trouble is. This is the hard part. If I can just get through this. And then either the trial doesn't end at that time, or it does, but yet 2 months later, here's another trial. Right? Well, I think Psalm 40 tells us, don't be surprised by that. And don't be discouraged by that. God is using, is working in all of those trials to help us to see again and again, and we need those reminders, don't we? Help us to see again and again and again, he is our rock. He is our hope. He is our deliverer. And whatever slimy mud we fall into, he is there. He will pull us out, and he will use that for our good. He will use that for the spreading of his gospel. He will use it for the glory of his name, so that others will see and fear and trust in God, and so that we will proclaim God's power and goodness, and so that many will have open ears to hear. So, having been delivered, we should thereby be enabled to wait patiently and expectantly that much more, looking for him to act in the next trial, so that we can speak and encourage others, so they too might wait patiently for him. Well, we've seen that Jesus is the perfect example of this attitude. And of course, Jesus experienced a series of trials and troubles, culminating in his greatest trial. But throughout his life, he experienced trials and trouble. And the book of Hebrews even tells us he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He lived this out. He lived Psalm 40 out in his life. Remember, Jesus is fully human. He faced the same pains, the same temptations, the same troubles we all face. And so he was facing such trials, was drawn out, faced another trial, was drawn out, faced another trial, like David, the only difference being Jesus' trials were the result of other sins, not his own. And he endured in joy, he continued in trust. And praise God that he showed us what it means to be a human in whom God delights, to be a person whose trust is fully centered on God the Father, to have that open ear, to delight to do his will. Praise God for that example. But of course, he is so much more than an example. Jesus himself is the rock where we are set, where we are secure. Jesus himself is the sacrifice that God does desire, the sacrifice through which all the animal sacrifices were pointing. And that sacrifice enables us not to perish, but to have eternal life in him. And because of that sacrifice, God's steadfast love and faithfulness will ever preserve us, so that in Christ we know we will be pulled out of whatever slimy mud we will ever be in. And those from every tribe and tongue will see and fear and put their trust in him. And one day, he will end this series of trials.